Our Bibles and go back to the book of Genesis. I was not expecting to be there tonight, but this is where the Lord has us this evening. I don't think we'll do any more messages after this from Genesis. I believe tomorrow we'll be in Romans, and I believe on Wednesday we will be in Galatians. I believe that's how the Lord is leading. But there has been a burden that I have sensed as I've just been praying and asking the Lord for direction that He keeps bringing back that I believe that we are supposed to deal with this week. But this message, in many ways, is meant to be a foundation message to get to that, or where I believe the Lord wants us to go by the end of the week is maybe application of this foundation. And so this foundation that we're going to deal with here this evening is incredibly, incredibly important. In Genesis 1 and 2, we were looking at that yesterday, God's perfect creation. If you remember, we talked together. I was reading through Genesis 1. Again, if you were in the morning service, I read through Genesis 1, and we would get to a phrase, and then I would call out to you, and you would repeat the phrase with me. And you remember what that phrase was? And the Lord God said that it was good. Right. And we noticed that He said that multiple times throughout that passage. And then after making Adam and Eve, He says it's very good. And then we got into chapter 2, talking a little bit, and we talked about how much of chapter 2 is extra information that's meant to be overlaid in chapter 1, so it gives you more details. Well, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 2, because in that succession of God's perfect, beautiful creation, there is a statement that He makes that is incredibly fascinating. Now, before we get into that statement, I haven't told you which verse to go to. Let me introduce what this message is all about. If I was going to title this message, it would be The Priority of Relationship. Do you prioritize relationship like God does? That's a question I want us to soak in this evening. At first glance, most of us would say, well, sure. I mean, I'm married, or I was married, or I want to be married. I prioritize relationship. I have friends. I prioritize relationship. Well, let me ask it a little bit different way. If you were to get married again, who would be your bridal party? Who are the top five closest friends that you have? Let's just that. If you were to get married again, who would be in your bridal party? Just think through that. Like today, if the Lord had you to get married today, who would be your bridal party? Would they be family members? Would they be friends? Would they be anyone from this church? Who are your five closest friends? Do you have close friends? Are there people that you can go to and that you do go to on a regular basis to just open up with? Are there people that you feel comfortable enough to go to them and ask them probing, hard, loving questions? Do you prioritize relationship like God does? You say, well, does God prioritize relationship? Well, let me ask you. If you were to think through the book of Genesis, or just the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, where do you think is the very first relationship in Genesis 1 and 2? Where would you put it? Now, I'm not asking you to answer out loud because I don't want anybody to feel embarrassed. But when I ask that question, some people's minds immediately goes to, well, Adam and Eve. Well, that was the first human relationship, but actually it was earlier than that. Adam and God. Well, that is a primary relationship because we are made in His image, but it's actually earlier than that. The first relationship in all of Scripture is in the first four verses. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. The Trinity is actually the very first relationship described in Scripture because the triune God is the perfect unity, the perfect wedding of three persons perfectly united into one. You say, how does that work? I don't understand it all, except for the fact that we know God is a relational being. And so now that gets me to the text that I want to go to this evening, because God, who is a relational being, God Father, God's Holy Spirit, God's Son, all three together united, making man and woman in their image. We talked through, and if you're doubting me, which I doubt you are, but if you are doubting me, he says in verse, I think it's verse 26 of chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Clearly making it evident that there's multiple people involved there. Three united persons. So after all these statements that God makes, this triune personhood of God, they've made the one and day two and day three and day four. It's good, it's good, it's good. They made Adam, it's good. And then there's this peculiar statement. In perfect creation, it's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is, can you say those next two words with me? Not good. Wait a minute, there's something not good in creation? Yes, somehow God's perfect creation, God himself is saying there's something about this creation that isn't good. You say, oh, did God mess up? Did he make a mistake? Did he have a brain freeze? No, none of those things. But I believe God is trying to emphasize and underscore by making this bold statement in perfect creation. He is making an emphasized point that there's more to living than just man and God. He says it is not good that man should be alone. Now, the primary application, and I understand that, the primary application as you read the text continuing on is God is going to make a woman perfectly created to be his helpmeet, his completer, the one that helps him and inspires him. That is what this helpmeet, this woman, is supposed to be. And so you might think, oh, you're going to preach on marriage. Actually, I am not, because though that is the first application that is clearly in the text, there is a broader principle that God is illustrating here. And that is, it is not good that man would be alone. In other words, think about it this way. What God is saying is, Adam, I'm not enough for you. Now that jars our thinking, doesn't it? Because wait, isn't God enough? Well, yes, God is enough. God satisfies the needs of soul. God can equip me with everything I need for today and for tomorrow. And though mother and father forsake me, David said, the Lord will lift me up. Oh yes, in a place of spiritual satisfaction, God is enough. But God is the one who is saying, Adam, you need more than that. In other words, on the human level, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. Now again, I'm not going to be making primary application to marriage tonight as much as the point that God, who is a relational being, made man in his image, and it is God who says man needs woman, or I could put it this way, man needs more human relationship. It's experienced most intimately between man and his wife, and that's the way God designed it. But may I ask you, do you live close with your spouse and a hermit with everyone else? Because if you do, you have missed God's design for the church. God designed mankind to be in fellowship with each other, but God also designed the church to function just like a unified body, and he knows a lot about a unified body because he is one. So tonight I want to ask you, do you prioritize relationship amongst people, believers and unbelievers, like God does. I believe there's three relationships that God wants all of us to be a part of. The first relationship in Genesis 1 is between man, and God. That relationship is primary. And then second of all, he would have us to be in relationship between man and man, between humankind. And then third of all, we see applications in the church age, and that is that we have a responsibility, not just believer to believer, but believer to unbeliever. And all three of those spheres, unbelievers, believers, and God, all three of those only function in relationship. In 2 Peter 1, chapter 3, don't need to turn there, but I will read this. You're familiar with this verse. In 2 Peter 1, 3, the scripture says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." That word knowledge is the word gnosko. And what that means is it's not talking about a head knowledge. It's not talking about assenting to mere facts. This word is talking about experience. Like, I've tasted it. I've felt it. I know it in real time. Maybe you can't necessarily put it into words because it's something that you've experienced. Like, how do you describe the smell of burning brakes? It's like, I don't know, you just got to experience it and then you'll know. That's this word knowledge. And what the text is helping us see in 2 Peter 1, 3, in relationship to our, in accordance to our relationship with God, is I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you want to know life and life more abundantly, if you want to know what it means to walk in righteousness and godliness, everything that has to do with life and godliness, God says, I give to you through experience with me, knowledge with me, knowing of me. Again, not mere head knowledge, but the actual experience of walking it out with him. Do you know what it's like to receive answer to prayer? Many believers don't, but many believers do. Is it not one of the most precious experiences when God places a burden on your heart and you go in prayer to the Lord and then God delivers? And sometimes it's hard to describe it to the unsaved around you, to your unsaved relatives, but you, there's an experience inside of you that you know God is real because he answered that need. And to others, it looks like just a great story, but it's a deep knowing, a deep experience, a deep refreshment and deepening of relationship with God. That's just one illustration. Do you have that experience with God? You know what it's like to get up first thing in the morning, maybe to make a cup of coffee and then sit in your easy chair or your recliner, your couch, or maybe it's in the evening and you're sitting there on the edge of your bed or in bed or again on your in your recliner, on your couch, and to be opening up God's living word and for the living word to speak comfort to your soul. Do you know what that's like? Many of Christians don't, but many do. What a refreshment that is, that the Lord is speaking to you and that relationship is being strengthened and he's encouraging you. Maybe he confronts you, but you're experiencing, you have a deeper knowledge of God, and he's helping us see that's what living in relationship with God is supposed to be like. Relationship with God is primary. But second of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God gives us an illustration. I've already mentioned this, but God gives us an illustration of the church, how the church is supposed to function. And I'm not going to read all the verses. There's 16 verses, but Paul takes up 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with one illustration, and it's the illustration that this group is supposed to function like a body functions. And he writes there, coming to the end, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, just like a physical body has multiple fingers with different functions, two eyes, one nose, two ears, two different knees. Some of you have replaced those knees and hips and arteries, and there's so many different thousands of functioning pieces, and yet They're all unified into one cohesive whole. And he's saying, just as one body looks unified, though it has many parts, so the church body, so Christ's body of believers is supposed to be unified in the same way. So here's my question for Westside Baptist Church. Does this church function in that kind of unity? This has been my experience, and I want to be careful how I say this because I want to be straightforward, but I also don't want to seem cynical or punkish in my young age. My experience with gray-headed believers, 70s and up, is that most gray-headed believers are very willing to give help, to give counsel, but do not want to receive help and do not want to receive counsel. And when a body is filled with people who are willing to give and pour out but are not willing to be open and receive, you end up having a body that is, as they say, a mile wide and an inch deep. A body that, though it looks like they serve well, a body who is not spiritually mature because they are not functioning in relationship like God designed the body to function. I was talking with an older gentleman. He's in his 80s some time ago. He had a cancer diagnosis, and the doctors had given him 6 months to live, and through a number of circumstances, he found out about a clinic in Mexico, and his American doctor, they discouraged him from going down because ultimately they would lose out on their insurance money, but he chose to go to Mexico for treatment, and he came back, after all of his treatment, he came back cancer-free. Truly remarkable. He is still to this day cancer-free, but that trip cost him just over $50,000 to make that trip. A number of people who love him dearly got on a phone tree, as it were, people calling different friends, and someone agreed, we're going to set up an account, a GoFundMe account, and we are going to help Bob with these funds. We love Bob because he loves us, and we're going to raise the money to pay for those funds. And at one point, I was brought in on the conversation because I know Bob well, and they brought me in on the conversation. And so I pitched it to Bob, and he refused it. No, 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 no. I can't take any of that. I won't take any of that. And he said, Caleb, maybe you can call it pride, but the way I grew up, if I can't take care of myself, I'm not going to let anybody else take care of me. And I thought, sir, yes, that's exactly what that is. It is pride. And when a body, when believers function that way, hey, do you need counsel? I'll be there to give you counsel. Do you need a check? I'll give you money. Oh, do you need help? Does someone pray for you? Let me do that. Well, brother, do you need help? No. Well, brother, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. And when a body functions that way, it lives disjointed. I'd like to ask you, James chapter 5, verse 16 calls us to something that is biblical and yet often foreign in our churches. James 5:16 says this, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. What does that actually look like in your church? Does that merely mean when a man falls into sin and is disqualified from the ministry that he is supposed to come up before the congregation and confess it and everybody gently says, bless you, brother, we'll pray for you, we're so sorry? Is that the only application? Because I've seen that, you've seen that likely, that kind of application, but have you ever seen it in a church body when one man goes to another man and says, hey, can we do coffee tomorrow? And they sit down for coffee and he says, brother, my marriage is struggling, and if something doesn't change, it's falling apart. I've got 6 months or else my wife's going to leave me, and I need help. Have you ever been in a church like that? Have you ever been in a church where someone calls you and says, hey, brother so-and-so, how's your purity? those kind of openness moments and transparent moments, most of us don't know those moments. Because by and large, our churches don't know how to live in relationship. How do you bear someone's burdens if you never know what burdens they're carrying? How do you fulfill the command of Christ? He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." What does that mean in this church? Does it merely mean I put my hand on my brother's back when he walked in on Sunday morning and said, "Love you, man," but that's the only time I see him in the week, and that's the only time I talk to him in the week? When I prayed with him on Wednesday night prayer meeting, that's the only time I prayed for him this week. Is that how that command is lived out? Oh, it's lived out that way, but I don't believe that's what Christ meant it to be, how he meant it to be lived out. It's meant to be lived much fuller, much deeper than that, but I fear in our churches, we don't know how to live in relationship with each other. Could I ask you this question? If you struggle with anger, does anyone know about it? So my wife knows about it because I blew up. My children know about it because I cussed them out. I'm not asking, are there recipients of your outburst? I'm asking you, is there another man who loves you that you've been transparent with and you said, "I'm struggling with anger"? Could I ask you, ladies and men, if you struggle with lust, is there anyone that knows about it? Lust in the sexual sin arena is an area that has been, because it is a shameful area and because the devil has so twisted it, it is an area that is often so taboo that people feel incredibly fearful and shameful to ever bring it up, which is why our churches today are suffocating under the failure and the shackles of sexual sin, and nobody seems to know about it except the pastor. If your marriage is on the rocks, is there anyone that you can call to help? If you are a chronic liar, or if you struggle with being punctual, or consistency in integrity is lacking in your life, is there anyone that knows about it? Does this church actually function as a unified body, or does this church function as an amputee? You know what a cadaver is? Cadaver is a dead limb or a dead corpse. Do you know what good cadavers are? Students at medical colleges use cadavers to find out what went wrong. And yet too often in our churches, there are believers who are lying about as cadavers, and no one seems to recognize something's going wrong because we don't have the guts or the courage to go and ask a hard question. You know, actually, the person who's struggling, that question doesn't feel like a hard question. It actually looks like love. Some time ago, a friend of mine called me up out of the blue. I was doing some work for my father-in-law, doing some painting work for him, so this was about 6 years ago, and a friend of mine called me up. And we were just getting off of a job, and so I could take the phone call, so I answered it, and I said, "Hey, Bobby, what's up?" And he said, "Caleb, I'm sorry this is so blunt, but I just have to ask you, Caleb, how's your purity right now? Caleb, are you doing okay? Have you looked at porn anytime recently?" That was not a phone call I was expecting to receive, but do you know what he communicated to me, what that brother communicated to me? He communicated, "Caleb, I love you too much. If you're struggling to let you go, And this is what he told me. He said, I just got out of a staff meeting, and a young man that I thought was doing so well, we just found out that he has been being inappropriate, sexually inappropriate with another girl at the school, and no one knew about it. And I realized I've not cared enough for anyone to ask him the pointed questions. He says, Caleb, I love you. How's your purity? Now, praise to the Lord that I was able to say to him, brother, you know, every man has temptations and struggles with lust, but there has not been, I have not looked at pornography in a number of years. I'm doing well in that area. But as I got off the phone, I remember thinking to myself, I know one man who loves me, because he was willing to ask a hard question. A year and a half ago, I was at a meeting in East Texas, and the Lord had been taking me on a personal journey, has been taking me, what I'm preaching tonight, I even fear in preaching this because I feel like I am very much on the journey of learning how to live this. I have not arrived in this, and I will not until the day I die. But the Lord had been doing a deep work in my heart as to what it looked like to actually live in a loving relationship with other believers, which means you can't wear masks. And I was sitting with a pastor, we were having breakfast together, and a pastor that I had grown to just really love and appreciate, another young man, he was also a young preacher, and we were sitting across from breakfast, and it didn't even faze me, I guess because of how I preached at teen camps and talked to so many men on the topic, it didn't seem strange at all for me to say to him, Pastor so-and-so, have you ever struggled with pornography at all? And he looked at me straight face across the table, and he says, no, that is one area I've really never struggled with. And I thought, that is remarkable. I don't know if I've ever met a man in his late 20s that has that testimony. And I certainly didn't have that testimony. In high school and beginning of college, I struggled with pornography. And I thought to myself, wow, I'm shocked, and praise the Lord that there's guys like you. That's remarkable. I've never met one like that. But I didn't think anything of it. And we continued our breakfast. He called me about 2 months later. And he first texted me. He said, are you alone? Can I call you? It's always like, oh, yeah, that's odd. And he calls me and he says, brother, I have to ask you to forgive me. I said, why? He said, remember when we were at breakfast there 2 months ago? I said, yeah, I remember that. He said, you asked me if I'd ever struggle with porn. I said, yeah, I remember asking you that. He said, Caleb, I lied to you. But I have never in my life had a man ask me so pointedly. I have never had anybody have the guts to bring up that topic. He said, I couldn't tell you. I lied to your face. He said, that was first-class Emmy Award-winning acting that I did in front of you. And he says, but Caleb, when you left the breakfast, everything inside of me wanted to drive after you and catch you and tell you, but I just couldn't. He says, because Caleb, growing up in the church that I grew up in the circle that I grew up in, it would have been better if you had murdered someone than if you struggled with pornography. At least that's how it felt to him. He said, I was bound in it for 3 years before I got married, and it was only for that 3 years, and since I've been married, I've never gone back to it. He says, but nobody in my life knew, not even my wife. And he said he was at a conference where God had dealt with him. He had come home through tears, had opened up to his wife. He said, I cried the first day, she cried the second day. He said, but there is an openness and a transparency that my wife and I have been experiencing over the last 2 months that we have never experienced in our marriage. He said, I called seven men in my life that I felt like I needed to share with them, and they needed to know that this has been in my past. And I called seven different men from back home. And he said, 6 out of the 7 confessed to me on the phone that they also were struggling. Why am I bringing this up? I believe the Spirit wants me to bring this up, but church family, I'm bringing this up twofold to help us see the thought that this church is a nice church with a bunch of nice people who have nice marriages and nice family and nice children. That sentiment is a mirage. It doesn't exist. Oh, isn't that a nice church? You must be talking about a wax museum, because I don't know of a church that has a bunch of nice people who don't struggle. And at some point in your Christian journey, that mirage needs to be torn away, where you realize I'm weak, my brothers and sisters are weak, and instead of living outside of the camp, hoping to be fixed out there so we can come back in perfection, instead to realize God's altar is calling for those who need a physician. But we are afraid of often being vulnerable with others, lest if we are vulnerable, they stop liking us. If I'm honest with my church about the fact that I have angry outbursts, if I'm honest with my church, I'll never go golfing with that guy because every time on the third hole, I lose my cool and I use throw in F-bombs in four-letter words. And if those men knew that that's my temper, they wouldn't like me, they wouldn't love me, they wouldn't accept me. So we put a mask on, a mask of feigned maturity, of fake perfection. We put a mask on that says, I'm fine. Work is fine. The prayer closet is fine. My purity is spotless. I'm a selfless servant. I don't struggle with bitterness. I'm just doing fine. And this mask isn't real. It's not you, and it's not anyone else in the church. And everyone else in the church doesn't love you when you wear that mask. They have grown to love your mask. And as long as you keep up the mask, the smoke and mirrors, you actually keep people from loving you. As long as you live not in transparency, not in open relationship. Now, please, I want to be careful because this could be misunderstood, and I want to give certain caveats, but I don't want to take all the time to do caveats, but please understand this. This does not mean that you air your dirty laundry to everyone in the church. There are varying levels of openness according to varying levels of spiritual maturity. I have a transparency with my wife that I will not have with any other woman in the church because it's not appropriate. So I hope you understand that there are varying levels to this. But what I am afraid has happened is we're not even transparent with our spouse, let alone with people who love us, like the pastor and his wife, or just the other people next to us. And so again, we put on a mask. And as long as I keep a mask up that looks like I'm fine, the other believers cannot live out the command to love me that God has given the church. What if your wife really wanted to love you for you, with all your faults and with all your warts? What if your husband actually wanted to love you for who you are, with all your faults and all your warts? What if your parents actually wanted to love you? What if your children actually wanted to love you with all your faults and warts? What if the church actually wanted to love you that way? By refusing openness and transparency, you are keeping those people from loving you. I had a man just recently. Okay, I'm going to be transparent with you. There's been a number of things over the last year that I have wrestled with. Issues in Christianity, issues in broader evangelicalism, issues in fundamentalism. And in that wrestling, as I think probably every young man does at some point, I was working through some things and I talked to a good friend of mine. He's a pastor from Pennsylvania. I had talked to him at one point on the phone and I was just frustrated and I was irritated about something. And I just said, you know, this issue in fundamentalism, I'm so sick and frustrated with that. And that comment was made in a moment of just irritation in flesh. But another man got wind of some of those comments that I had made, and he became very alarmed. And I had a conversation with him not long ago, and we sat across the table, and that was the tenor of the conversation, is I'm alarmed with where you are at. And I felt like I couldn't explain it all to him, and I didn't know how to answer that. But the pastor who I had shared the initial thoughts with, he told me, we were actually doing a meeting with him just about a month ago, and after the one of the services, he and I were standing in the lobby after everybody had gone, and we had an hour and a half conversation, just opening up about a number of things, and Sean is his name. Sean told me, and this is his quote, he said, Caleb, I love you, and no matter where you go, and no matter what movement you join, I'll still love you, and I'll still be your friend. I bring that up not to try to cause anybody alarm, because the Lord has settled many of those things in my heart. But I bring that up to give you a living illustration of a man who showed love to me like some men wouldn't. He said, "Caleb, I'm going to pursue and I'm going to love you no matter what." Have you ever said that to anybody other than your spouse? What if the church functioned like that? You know, I believe there are people in the church body who are hungering for that kind of love, that kind of relationship, that kind of security in the church body. You say, how do we get that? How could we build that into our way of thinking, into our culture? It first takes someone deciding that he or she is committed to relationship with people. It takes someone who will choose to take a step towards someone else, who will take them out for coffee or out for dinner or out for a long walk, who will sit there and ask loving questions, who is not afraid of what is behind the mirage, someone to take an action step. Relationship is built on moving towards people. You cannot have a relationship while you are walking backwards. You cannot have a relationship while you hold it like hold relationships like this. You cannot have closeness while you're keeping up a mask. So it takes someone to say, I am going to pursue you. And to ask questions like, how are you doing? How are you really doing? How's your marriage doing? How's your purity? Do you have anyone in your life that you feel safe with? Paul David Tripp, if you're familiar with him as an author, Paul David Tripp wrote a book several years ago called Dangerous Calling. It's a book about the epidemic amongst Christian pastors. And this is a loose quote from him, but he said, "We have an epidemic in our evangelical churches. We hire staff that we don't know. We ordain men that we don't know. We sing and serve next to fellow believers that we don't know." I'll wrap it up and I'll finish with this. There's a book that I have been reading, my wife and I have been reading, that has been trying to help us take practical steps towards living in relationship with other believers. And in that book, there's an illustration of the two authors. And this book says, and I'm quoting, this is a direct quote from the book, "Brandon and Jim," those are the two authors, "once attended a conference designed to help pastors and church leaders reach out to non-Christians in other countries. In a small group breakout session, the group spent time getting to know each other. The discussion went deep as the group talked about struggles and fears, about being transparent as leaders. God began to work in a powerful way. Soon, Doug, the facilitator of that group, was in tears. Like a car skidding to a stop, the group halted. Jim," one of the authors that's writing this, "put his hand on Doug's knee and asked, 'What's going on with you?' Through his tears, Doug said, 'I have no friends. No one knows me. This group is more transparent than I've ever been with anyone in my entire life. I feel closer to you guys than to my own staff, and I just met you.' Doug was the pastor of a large church, but he had no connection with anyone and felt separated from others and God. He felt that if he were to be transparent and share his struggles with those in his church, he would be ridiculed and probably let go. How in the world did Doug come to that conclusion? God designed his church to be connected in deep, abiding relationships, but Doug was alone and hurting. As a leader, he was hindered from effectively making disciples because discipleship requires relationships, and relationships require transparency. Do you know anyone like Doug?" The quote ends. You ever considered how Jesus led his ministry in relationship with his disciples? You know, have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't set up a school of the prophets. I'm not saying a school of the prophets is unbiblical. Samuel had a school of the prophets. Elijah had a school of the prophets. It's not an unbiblical model, but when Jesus wanted to model how the game plan for the church was supposed to continue. He gathered 12 men around them and he lived life with them, and even his closest three, he went so far as to bring them into his private prayer closet and divulge to them. The Son of God says to them, "I'm struggling. I'm under fear. I loathe even life. I would wish I would die. Please watch and pray with me." That's in Matthew 26. That's the Lord of glory saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." That's Jesus, the greatest leader of all time, choosing to live in relationship with his people. So may I ask you, if Jesus, who is a relational God, who made us to be relational beings, who has called us and modeled to us to live in relationship, does this church prioritize relationship? I'll end with these questions, closing questions. Are you willing to be the woman or the man that takes a step towards another believer? Are you willing to commit to being transparent and letting someone be transparent with you? I could make a number of applications and say, well, are you going to do it and you going to do it? Well, no, I don't think I'm supposed to ask that, but I think the Spirit would say to you, would you be willing? Do we prioritize relationship? Does the body, does Westside Baptist Church function in openness, unity, and transparency like God designed it to? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads now. There is much to think on. There is much to mull through. I use several different passages starting in Genesis 2:18, but the truth is there's numerous. There's ones that I couldn't even get to that's all through the Scripture because it is God's plan for man and woman. So where are you at in the pathway? Are you right now living with fig leaves? Living distant from God, living distant from other believers? Do you have something that's unresolved between you or somebody else, between you and God or you and somebody else? Tonight, the invitation to you is, would you be open before your God? Maybe tonight, you've come to that place of spiritual maturity where you recognize the mirage of people being all nice and having no issues. Man, you've seen that as the mirage. You know there's hurting people. Tonight, would you be the one that would say, I will seek out someone to show that I love? I'm going to ask them the caring questions. I'll be transparent myself. So tonight, as the Spirit of God has spoken to you, would you respond to him? I'm going to ask you to stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we're going to have someone go to the piano to get ready to play. And here's how I told you at the beginning. Your biblical preaching is meant for a response. So if God has dealt with you, if the Spirit of God has spoken to you, what I'm going to ask you to do, as soon as the piano plays, would you just sit back down at your seat right there and you talk to the Lord? If it's something else, if you know there's a phone call I need to make or whatever it is, but if God has spoken to you tonight, would you sit back down and you acknowledge to him, Lord, I heard you and I will obey. As the piano plays, you simply respond to Christ.